Well, to start today, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Perhaps again. We have gone to this section of scripture a few times over the last 2 days. I'm not sure about Hartford, I guess. I shouldn't speak for our guests. But for yesterday as well on the circuit here in New England, we talked about the wave loaves and a lot of what the offerings for this day in history. But as we know, we are here on a commanded assembly. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Let's read there. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. We have completed those 7 Sabbaths. We have come now to the 50th day. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, that you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation. So today we are here on the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits. We know that this is the feast by which many names. And all there are different aspects, different themes, different ideas that come into play. Pentecost, of course, as we heard in the morning message, meaning 50th, coming from the Greek, from the New Testament era. And it is a commanded assembly. And yearly, we are told to gather together to remind ourselves of the meaning. What's this day about? What can we remember? What can we look forward to? And what is happening today? And as you know, I haven't grown up in New England. My family and I are not from here. You know, we've moved quite a bit throughout the years, my family and I. I was thinking about our moves over the years, and I was counting it up, at least in my head, for mine. You know, I've lived in 14 locations in just my short life. I know for many of us, we make jokes about my age, and that's okay. But in my young life, I've lived in 14 locations. Many of those times, being married to Amber, we moved around quite a bit. And through those times, I can remember most of these moves. Very vivid events. Each time, the headache of packing up. Putting everything into a moving vehicle. Driving, unloading, unpacking, and settling in. Only to restart the same cycle just a few moments later, it seems. When we began realizing God's calling me into the ministry, we lived in Missouri. I may have said this in times past. We lived in Missouri, outside a city called Springfield. We had a beautiful house on the outskirts of that city. And each of our moves since this transition in our lives, we can evidently see God's hand in finding us a house, finding us a place to live. Each time we were told to move, we would have the hardest time finding a place to live. We would look in this location, nothing would be available. We would look in this price range, nothing would be available. Every time I moved to a new location, it was more and more money for rentals. And then they said, let's send you to New England. I said, hey, what could be cheaper than New England? But each time we came to a new location, we had the same exact headaches. And we kept saying to ourselves, why is this so difficult? But then, no matter what happened, God ultimately provided a beautiful place to stay. That's where we are today. We live right next door to members in the church. And they're okay sometimes. I don't see them exactly right now, but... Oh, one of them. There we go. But we have a beautiful place to live, and God provided through each of those times. And I joked with my wife, I said, surely we would have learned this lesson earlier in our moves. It happens over and over again. So in each year, when we consider the themes that we can consider on this holy day, or each holy day, when I was thinking about the day of Pentecost and different themes that come to mind, I couldn't help about thinking of our moves and our relocations. Of course, there are several themes that we can consider with the day of Pentecost, but one that came to my mind is move-in day. Move-in day. You see, within God's plan with mankind, there's this eventual glorification of all of those who are called and chosen to one day be in the family of God and to be in habitation with God. And so for today's sermon, let's review a central theme within the day of Pentecost, of which we have now fully come to on this day of 50 days from the wave sheaf offering. And let's consider this theme of God within you. God within you. As we're considering this day in history, let's review some historical events and God's desire to dwell in habitation with his people. God's desire to dwell in habitation with his people. You can turn with me over to Exodus chapter 24. We'll take a look at some events. You know, according to tradition, on Mount Sinai, when the law was thundered from the clouds, according to tradition, this happened on Pentecost. The timing is a little bit hard to nail down with Scripture, but it's according to tradition. We know in Exodus 19 in verse 1, it says, on the third month after they had left. So around the time of Pentecost. But in Exodus chapter 24, we see the affirming of the covenant with Israel. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 6. Now this would be a few days, or at least one day after the law being thundered out. But in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 6, let's take a look here as we're beginning to see God's desire and these historical events around this time that we are living. Exodus 24 and verse 6. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." So around this time of Pentecost, all these many thousands of years ago, God affirmed the covenant with Israel, sprinkling the blood, sealing the covenant, as you will, through Moses, the mediator of this covenant. Moses would have been the mediator of this covenant. Let's continue reading in verse 9. Then Moses went up, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was on the nobles of the children, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. What a remarkable event. The leaders of Israel taking time to have a covenant meal with God. It doesn't necessarily say God ate, but they ate in the presence of God, as it says. Ate and drank. The instructions earlier in the chapter that we didn't read in verse 1, it talks about that Moses would come close to the Lord or God, whereas the rest would stay a little bit far off because Moses was the mediator. Moses was the one that had the face-to-face relationship. Yet it is incredible scripture that the leaders also saw God. That is, they saw the individual who would then become Christ. We know no man has seen the Father. And in the glory that they see, or the partial of the vision, or in reality, they see the throne room and the sapphire stone underneath his feet. Very similar to other references of the throne room of God. Very consistent throughout scripture. Though Moses would be the only one that would come near. Indeed, the reference in verse 11 is quite interesting. It says, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand." God not reaching out and touching the nobles. The inference then potentially is that he did speak and talk directly with Moses, being near to him. But the leaders were a little bit standing afar off. But nevertheless, they eat and they engage in a meal, and they have this covenant then affirmed and sealed, all happening around Pentecost. Exodus 19 and verse 1 tells you that timeline. Let's go back to Exodus 19. We won't read verse 1, but we'll go to verse 3. Because God had a plan for the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of tie-ins with this day in history, the day of Pentecost. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." The Lord then speaking through Moses as the mediator to the delivered people. Often at times, there will be this kind of delineation, if you will, between Israel and Jacob. Almost aspects of physical versus spiritual, a physical nation versus a spiritual people. We see that sometimes throughout Scripture with a lot of different names. At times, writers will use Christ Jesus versus Jesus Christ, or different aspects of names. Verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," recalling the redemption of Israel from Egypt. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." You see, if they were to keep their covenant, if they were to keep the commission that was given to them, they would be a special people. It says all of the earth is God's. We talked about that a little bit in the offertory this morning. All that exists is God's. He provides the ability for us to gain wealth. He gives to us as he has mercy and abundance. All is God's, but God specifically chose a people. He chose a nation to work through, a special people, a special kingdom. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This desire for the nation was to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The people of Israel were to be a people to the eternal God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wanted Israel to be that model nation, to be that Israel, to be that model to the rest of their neighbors around them. They had this commission or this charge, if you will, to operate in the name of the Lord. God then wanting them to be ambassadors or emissaries of God's message of redemption to the world. Because he says, "Remember, I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I redeemed you. You are my firstborn. You are my beloved child." He wanted them to be a holy nation, a people of priests that would go beyond to their neighbors and set that model example. And if they kept the covenant, if they followed the law of God, God would bless them physically and he would provide. And that would be an example to the neighbors. The neighbors would say, "Hey, there's something working over here. There's something about this God of Israel. There's something about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know we have our gods here over in our soils, but they don't seem to provide as Israel's God does." God wanted Israel to be that model nation of priests so that other nations could follow God. Of course, what we know, though, is Israel ended up rejecting God in that way, as a people, as a nation, at least. And so this application and this provision, this commission, if you will, eventually passes to the church. Thousands of years later, we see this happening on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Let's take a look over at this very similar language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. This commission, this charge of being a model people, a special people, a holy nation, eventually was transferred to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 5, a beautiful scripture. I guess we could start in verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So God, the same charge then, very similar language even. We are to be living stones, workable, alive, God building us up into a building, a holy priesthood. That's very similar language to what we just read in Exodus. It says we are to be a special people, offering spiritual sacrifices. We know how that applies. No longer do we offer the blood of bulls and goats, but we give our lives as sacrifices. We heard in the sermonette in the morning, offerings that are accepted by God, our words, our praise. We give spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ, worshiping in spirit and truth. We got to remember John 6:63, the words I speak to you, the words are spirit and they are life. We took several sermon times just a few months ago about worshiping in spirit and truth. And we broke down worshiping in spirit and truth and how it works together and how it is by the power of God's spirit within us. Verse 6, continuing on in verse 6. Therefore, it is contained in scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. A lot of stumbling going all the way back to throughout Israel's history. And then, of course, the Jewish people and the people of Israel in that day as well. Stumbling, rejecting Christ as the Messiah. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. So God then calls us as a special people. Of course, the direct, immediate application Peter would be writing to the dispersion. It says the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, if you read chapter 1. Peter likely writing from Babylon, the region where a lot of the lost tribes were at that time. Christ, when he sent out the disciples, he sent them out to the lost tribes of Israel at the time. They had a better understanding of where they were than the general mankind do now, don't they? But we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Very similar language to Exodus 19. And why are we chosen? Well, because we're so great and we're so awesome. No. We heard about it in this morning sermon, didn't we? Because we're the weak of the world. It sounds a little bad, but it's a good thing. We're the weak of the world. Not many wise, not many mighty are called. And why are we called? It says to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That same commission, that same charge, to be that model, because God redeems us. He buys us. He saves us from darkness and brings us into marvelous light. Same language we see back from Exodus 19. Verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We come from all different walks of life, all different tribal backgrounds and different ethnicities. We were not a people before our calling, but once God calls us, he brings us together and he unites us by his spirit, and we become a people of God, obtaining mercy. The charge then for Israel was to be God's people, but they never fulfilled that charge as a whole nation. The church then has that same charge. We see this similar language to Exodus 19, and we see these wonderful connections with the prophecy of Hosea. We went to Hosea this morning. Hosea, if you remember, he had children with the woman. And what were the names of the children? Very easy, rememberable names. Not so memorable sometimes. I'll look at my notes, because names are not going well today. Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. No mercy. And the next child was Lo Ami, which means not my people. The prophecy against the Israelites was, you've received no mercy, you are not my people. We see the opposite now. You have not had mercy, but now you receive mercy. God, through the chosen people of the church, receive mercy. No matter Jew nor Gentile, all becoming children of Abraham and then heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, beautiful section that we can partner in there. And so when considering this day in ancient Israel's history, we can think about the thundering of the law from Mount Sinai. We can think about the sealing of the old covenant by the sprinkling of blood. We can remember that God had a desire for them to be a nation that would grow and to be successful and to be his ambassadors to the world around them. But his desire did not stop there. God's desire was also to be in habitation. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 15, if you will. So not only did God desire for Israel to be that model nation, he also desired to be among them. As we know, God's plan of salvation is building a family. And when a family is doing what they should do, the family often likes to live together, right? If the family's a good family, we like to live together for a long time. It's no different with God's plan. He desires to be among and be within those in his family. Exodus 15 and verse 2. This is within the song of Moses. Exodus 15 and verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." I don't know if many of you have the King James Version in your laps right now. Just show of hands. Okay, that's quite a bit. I just read from the New King James. New King James says it as I read it, but if you read it in the King James, it says, where it says, "He is my God, I will praise him." It renders it, "He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation." And I will prepare him an habitation. A lot of modern translators don't like putting those words of Hebrew as preparing him a habitation. They like to think for themselves and with their logic, and they think, how could Moses know that God would desire to dwell with them? He has yet to give them the pattern of habitation. He hasn't given them the pattern of the tabernacle yet. And there's some connections in the Hebrew with praising and exaltation. And then they use the Hebrew parallelism of poetry, and they say this should be this. And not necessarily wrong, but we see the interesting hint that I will prepare for him in habitation. Because God did indeed, the Eternal did indeed give the pattern for God to dwell among his people. Let's look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, if you go there with me next. This is after the affirming of the covenant that we read at the beginning, the covenant meal that we read. Exodus chapter 25, we see then the offerings being brought together to build the sanctuary, the ark, the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with its heart you shall take my offering.'" So the people bring a voluntary offering. Let's go to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary." God said, let them prepare for me a house. Let them prepare for me a place to dwell. The purpose was then for him to dwell among his people. Look at the next statement of the verse. "So let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." To dwell among them, to be with his people. Well, we can think about this with Pentecost in the New Covenant sense is 31 AD Pentecost. It was the first time that God poured out his spirit and the first time that God dwelt in a group, a nation of people, pouring out his spirit on those of whom he calls and chooses. But back here in Exodus chapter 25 verse 8, it says that he would dwell among them. The Spirit of God would dwell among them. God by his Spirit would dwell among them. How would they build this tabernacle? Verse 9, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So they were to be patterned after something that would be shown to Moses. And we see references throughout all Scripture of these pattern items, patterns of heavenly things. We see the Tree of Life being in the paradise of God, but also then in the Garden of Eden. We see the Ark of the Covenant being up In Revelation, talks about it in vision, but it was given here down in the physical realm as well, the mercy seat, and all these things being representations of a heavenly pattern. We see that often through Scripture. Physical things that are given to us are often modeled after spiritual realities. We can even think about that in a relationship sense. God ordains the marriage institute between a man and a woman so that they have holy offspring, holy children, when they are one divine or one being, then the man and the woman having children. That's a representation of the family of God. Physical things to teach spiritual principles. So let's go to Exodus chapter 40. So they get this pattern of how they are to make it, pattern of the heavenly objects. Let's jump to the end of chapter, or the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. They take about a year to finish these buildings, all these different aspects. About a year. They start somewhere around the third month and go till the first month of the next year. But we remember God desires to be in habitation with his people. Exodus 40 and verse 16. Exodus 40 and verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So almost a whole year from when they began, they raised up the tabernacle. Verse 33. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. He was a faithful, obedient servant. We read about that a few weeks ago. I gotta stop referencing my other messages. We got a lot of guests here today. See, New England is remembering all my sermons for all of our visitors. But he finishes the work. He's a faithful, obedient servant, as Hebrews talks about. He was a faithful servant. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the glory of the eternal came down in a physical presence, the glory representing the presence, his presence among them. And this would be a large, invisible sign of God's presence among his people. Verse 36, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. We can see the clear picture then, and the clear connection is that the Lord God of Israel, the angel of the Lord, God who spoke and worked with Israel, led them throughout all their journeys, being symbolic of that cloud and that, or that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. When it went up, they left. When it settled back down, they put up the tabernacle again. So they were led then by God, by his Spirit, being among them. And we know that this one that led them was the one who became Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about he went from before to behind, and he led them. What we see is that God's desire was that Israel was to be a modern nation. The Church of God is to be a modern nation. We see that God's desire is to be in habitation with his people, to be among them, to go before them and to help them on all their pursuits as a model nation. But as a physical people, they rejected God, at least within that old covenant, at least as a whole nation. And so then we see God then fulfilling his desire, starting within the church, in part by the down payment that he provides as his Spirit. So let's continue this desire. God still desires to be in habitation and is indeed dwelling within his church. He's dwelling within his church. And he accomplishes this in part by his Spirit being poured out. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you will. He accomplishes his dwelling within man, within his chosen generation, by pouring out his Spirit to be within. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So with this giving of God's Spirit, they were empowered to boldly speak the truth. We heard about that a little bit ago in the sermonette. To boldly speak the truth. To convict those of their sins. To speak the truth to all those who God is calling. And as a small witness to those that even God is not calling in this mankind, in this life. Verse 17. Let's go to verse 17 of Acts 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So God, for the first time, and Peter says, and in this event that was happening on Pentecost just right before it, he says, and in this event, this is fulfilled in our hearing. That God, for the first time, pours out his flesh among a chosen people. A group, an individual who were not a people before, but now have been called to a holy nation. Let's consider God's inspired statements through Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. and verse 9. Paul, under inspiration, speaking to the church in Corinth, by extension to us, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So he gives these two analogies, saying that him and the fellow ministry were the God's fellow workers. Let's go down to verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We are the temple of God. Those in whom God has poured out his Spirit, they are where God dwells. Could you just think about for a moment? I can't even visualize. I'm not an artsy person, so I can't even visualize great paintings. But just to consider the thunderings that came from Mount Sinai, when the presence of God covered the mountain, or when the presence of God filled the tabernacle of meeting, or when these tongues, as it appeared as fire, not tongues of fire, but something that looked like fire, was floating over their heads. Can you just imagine what that would look like? I really can't. Maybe you can. This would have been a monumental event. And now Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. You're where God dwells. You, both the individual sense and the collective. You as the body of Christ, the church of the firstborn, the church of the firstfruits. Of course, we understand this to be both individually and as a group. You can partner that with 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. They talk about gifts that are given to the church, measures of the Spirit that are provided, each for the building and the bettering up of the body. And it says, you being many members are one body. We are all the temple of the living God, but we each individually are. And so then you partner with that, the warning. What's the strong warning? If anyone defiles the temple of the living God, God will destroy him. That's not an easy warning. It makes you really consider how we treat one another within the body of Christ. As the temple of the living God, how do we work with one another? How do we consider our relationships? Of course, it has the individual aspect too. Do I destroy me? Do I destroy my body? Am I allowing sin to reign in my members? Am I defiling the temple of God, or am I defiling my neighbor, my brother, my sister in the body of Christ? Better not be. Because the very Spirit of God resides within each and every one of those on whom God has called and has granted repentance and has been baptized. Let's go to a later statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Let's just start in verse 18. Fitting context for Corinth, definitely fitting context for the time we live in. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that the man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You're not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Fornication, all uncleanness, any idolatry, any lewdness, any crass, anything that is negative, anything that is unclean, should not be mixed with the temple of God. There should be no mixing with the temple of the living God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. I turned right to it. Just flipped right to it. 2 Corinthians 6. I'll wait for you. My fingers were so quick. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, this is the challenge. This is the straight and the narrow path. No mixing of idolatry. No uncleanness with holy. The truth is that when God poured out his Spirit on Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago, God began to dwell in a chosen people, and he began to give them the power to overcome and not let sin reign in their lives. That's what we're living in right now, this time that God is perfecting the first fruits. Sorry, Hartford, I keep talking about yesterday's sermon. The wave loaves were waved with the sacrifices, the offerings right before it, and they were accounted as holy because of the offerings that went with it, not because we're so perfect. But God accepts us as holy because of the work of the Son. And he gives us his Spirit, this Spirit of power that we just learned about or reviewed about. This Spirit, this power to overcome, not allowing sin to live in our members, to reign over our mortal bodies. He began to show us that he dwells in temples not made with physical hands, but temples in a spiritual concept, living within us. So God's desire to dwell among his people continues to this day, by the indwelling of God and his Christ, by their Spirit being poured out on his chosen people, a royal priesthood. So as we're finishing up today, let's ask the question, how does one have Christ living in us by his Spirit? How do we have Christ living in us by his Spirit? We heard in the sermonette what the Spirit of God is. It is the power of God. We've always had that phrase within the Church of God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. And it's a beautiful phrase, and it has so much depth of meaning. Mr. Raines went to Luke chapter 24. That is also in my notes, Luke 24, verse 49. He went there and he talked about the power of the highest. Power would be given. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. I don't believe he went to Luke 1, so let's go to that one instead. But I believe he mentioned it. I think he was taking a look at my notes. Luke chapter 1 in verse 35. Let's go there instead. Luke 1 in verse 35. Sorry, tech crew. Luke 1 in verse 35. Look what is said here. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." Power will overshadow you. But when we think about the Spirit of God, we can't also limit it just to the power of God. There's a beautiful scripture, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God." God is Spirit. It is His essence. It is the means and the way by which He works and does mighty, powerful works. At times, the Holy Spirit is personified throughout the scripture. And then a lot of people get misunderstand things about the Holy Spirit. At times, there's personifications, due in part by a gendered language. For all of our Spanish-speaking brethren, I believe they have a gendered language, right? Certain inanimate objects are female, male, or neuter. In English, we don't necessarily have that. I think in the Greek, pneuma, the spirit, I'm not sure if that's neuter or masculine, but I can't remember. I'm not getting a lot of nods to the affirmative. We can check that later. That's partly why there's a personification of the Spirit, but also there's the understanding that when the Spirit would be sent from the Father, it would be coming in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ. It would act on behalf of the Father and Christ. It doesn't just work of its own accord. No, it's not a being in that way. It is the means by which God works. It is the power, the essence of who He is. And it dwells within us. John 14, 26 is the reference for it will be sent in my name. The helper, which God will send in my name. And so when God pours out His Spirit to His chosen people, we then are able to fully worship Him in spirit and in truth. By God and Christ dwelling in us. So how does one come to have Christ dwell in us? So let's consider a few statements from the Sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Much could be expounded on this topic of how does God dwell within us by His Spirit? But I figured it'd be fitting to review a little bit of the sermon here on Pentecost when Peter was emboldened to speak to the crowd. I love Peter. I want to meet him one day. I love the way that he is recorded in Scripture, the highs and the lows. About a year ago, we did a review of Peter's life in a sermon. And we talked about how he went from the man that departed Christ, he ran away, he denied Christ three times, to the man who was boldly speaking in the synagogues, the man who was imprisoned for speaking of Christ's name, who was beaten and almost close to death, was released from prison, and he went praising God that he was worthy to be beaten for Christ. You ever worthy? You ever feel worthy to be beaten for Christ? Man, I look at when I suffer and it's like, why am I suffering? Well, we suffer because we follow after the footsteps of Christ. We suffer because it perfects us. It's a means by which we are growing. I want to meet Peter one day. He's emboldened. Acts chapter 2, we're getting up to the climax, climactic statement of his sermon, his inspired sermon. And he says to the crowd in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified." Everybody had a part to play in the death of our Savior. "Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Climactic statement. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In short, one must be convicted. They were convicted in their heart. You must be convicted. You must be granted repentance. You must exercise faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You must be baptized. And you must receive the Holy Spirit for Christ to dwell in you, for God to be in you. You see, they were cut to the heart. When they heard the impactful sermon that Peter was emboldened with by the power of God, they were cut to the heart. They heard the words of truth and they said, "What am I supposed to do?" Did you know that you can be convicted and make the totally wrong mistake? You can make the wrong choice and still be convicted. I always remember Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. In Acts 7, we'll just turn there real quick. Acts 7 and verse 54. Look at Acts 7 for a moment. You know, Stephen, careful all you deacons out there. He went from deacon to boldly preaching God to being stoned. So much time in just a few chapters. Acts 7 and verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. But they didn't answer in the right way. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see in heaven open and Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with one loud voice, stopping up their ears and running at him with one accord. They cast him out and they stoned him to death. They didn't want to hear the words of truth. They didn't want to answer the convicting call from God. We cannot have the same mistake. We have to move forward from Pentecost with emboldened by the Spirit of God within us, convicted of our wrongs, moving forward. We must be convicted and we must answer in a godly manner. Verse 38, back in Acts 2, verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized.'" When we're convicted of the sin that was within us, we must answer that call and repent. Turn away from the old life. Turn away from the former life and move towards God's righteousness. We must be baptized within the authority of Jesus Christ, being brought into the family of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 8. Not yet born, not yet glorified in the resurrection. That comes later in the prophetic timeline in trumpets. But we are now being led by God's Spirit if you have God's Spirit within you. And we must then receive God's Spirit at baptism for Christ to live within us. To receive God's Spirit is contingent upon repentance. And there's a great aspect of repentance that means a cleansing of the conscience. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. When God calls us out of darkness into the marvelous light, we cannot just sit back and waste away. We must move forward with zeal and power from the highest above. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Repentance and forgiveness of sins and a cleansing of the guilt that we have. We must move forward. 1 John 3 and verse 16. "By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So a little bit of the setup in the context of where we're going to read next. We know the love of God because we do the commandments, because God is dwelling in us by his Spirit. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So the context, helping our brothers in need, providing, caring for the spiritual family. Verse 20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If we are truly forgiven from our sins, we must let go of the pain and the hurt that sin has caused in the past. Having a confident heart, not being weighted down by past guilt. When we are forgiven, we must strive to let it go. We have to understand that when God forgives us, He no longer brings to remembrance the sin that we have committed. We got to learn to let it go too. I think about Paul as that beautiful example. We're going through Galatians in our bi-weekly studies, and we've talked about Paul, his calling. He was a persecutor of the church, and then we got it recorded for us. You know how much he probably thought about that? But he even writes in one of his letters how he moves past that, how he lets those former things go. We have to move beyond the hurt of the sin in our previous life, understanding that we are totally forgiven by God. We're granted repentance, so we move towards the righteousness of God. We keep that old man dead and gone by the power of God living within us. Verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. After forgiveness, we strive towards righteousness. Seeking righteousness, seeking eternal life, doing good works of the Father, having the faith in and of Christ, faith in what he stood for, the teachings that he brought, the word which he spoke. Christ didn't bring a new word. He brought the words which the Father had given him. He and his Father are one in mind and unity, in purpose, in plan. We follow his commandment, which all the law and the prophets hang on, if you remember. What do all the law and the prophets hang on? Love God and love man. All of God's moral law can be summed up by loving God and loving man. If you're loving as God is love, you will be doing the physical and the spiritual requirements of the law by God's Spirit within you. The power of God given by his Spirit allows us to fulfill the spiritual or the righteous requirement of the law. That's what Paul writes in Romans. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. God is in habitation with those in whom he calls, grants repentance, and are baptized, striving to live a life towards God's faithfulness and righteousness. And then through this process, we are given a new life. We're given a new life. Let's stay in 1 John. Let's go over to chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We have a new life in Christ. Remember, Paul writes elsewhere that our life is hidden in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. A new life, a new mind. He who has the Son has life. We can partner this with Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4 and verse 23. Let's just start at verse 20. Beautiful context. But you have not learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, that old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That old man grows corrupt like a dead and dying body. Verse 23, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God provides a new life for us by his spirit dwelling in us, by him dwelling in us by his spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We heard earlier in the sermonette that we have the assurance of the resurrection because Christ has been resurrected. We have the power of God to resurrect us within us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God creates in us a new creation, a new man, new life. And he matures it, and he grows it. And if you submit to God's Spirit leading in your life, the fruit of God's Spirit will be produced in your life. Love, joy, peace, and the others. I don't have the jelly song in my head right now. The fruit of God's Spirit will be produced in your life if you are being led by God, by his Spirit. In that newness of life, that new creation of life in Christ. Old things have passed away. We need to be on guard, on fight for that old man. Though he's passing away, he comes up from time to time. That war that is within us. One of the beautiful lessons we can remember each and every Pentecost is that God poured out his Spirit to the faithful disciples after Christ's final ascension. And through the outpouring of his Spirit, the Christ and God dwell within a called, a repentant, and baptized, and faithful disciples. God then creates in the believer a new life, a new creation, being matured and worked in tandem with our spirit that is within man. One beautiful aspect that we can remember each Pentecost is the aspect of move-in day. God moved into a people. But also, when we think about God living in his spiritual temple now, which is a temple not made with physical hands, but is you and me, that means God is dwelling among men right now, those that are in the world, in part by God dwelling in us. And that is just a taste of what is to come later. So let's go to a final scripture in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 in verse 3. There will come a time in the future when all the old things have passed away. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Happy move-in day.